Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 is our text today. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In our study of the armor of God, we've looked at thus far what we need to protect us against the attacks of the enemy. We've considered the belt of truth, that we need to put that on, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, and now the shield of faith. There's some different translation possibilities there with the first clause, interpreting that, those first words in the Greek there. The NAS has, in addition to all, taking up the shield of the of faith, you know, in addition to the other things mentioned. The ESV has, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And the KJV has, above all, taking the shield of faith, giving the idea that the shield is the most important part of spiritual warfare. When we think about warfare, just in the physical realm, throughout the history of the world, most of the weapons that have been used, I mean the basic staples anyway, and armor have to do with these kinds of things: breastplates, helmets, swords, and shields. That's a bit far removed from modern warfare, of course, with bullets and guns and tanks and bombs and things like that. It doesn't do a lot of good to hold a shield up in your hand. But back then, that was standard equipment. And a shield would help provide some protection against the thrusts of the enemy's sword, and also some protection against arrows flying through the air. And archers would dip the end of their arrow into pitch and then light them on fire and let them loose. Of course, by that they could set on fire homes, walls that were made of wood, and any kind of structure that could burn. And if one of those, of course, pierced your flesh, you would be in bad shape. And they would rub oil on the external surface of the shield in order to help the arrow glance off rather than stick. But when we think about spiritual warfare, the text indicates that we need this shield to protect us from the flaming arrows or fiery darts of the evil one, which raises the question, what are those flaming arrows or fiery darts? We've looked at this already when we considered, as we started off this section on spiritual warfare, we looked at what does Satan do? What is the nature of his attacks upon us? But just to refresh our memories on that, number one, he lies and deceives. Secondly, he murders. Third, he tempts. And fourth, he accuses. Those are the four main things. And really, his murdering is generally through the others. Those are the fiery darts, and they're called so because they can cause us a lot of pain and even destroy us. The first attack in the garden was by means of a lie and a temptation. Satan indeed has God said, "You shall eat from any tree of the garden." He's lying. He's causing Eve to doubt God. He's tempting her to doubt God. "You will surely not die," he says. There's a lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And by that one arrow, Adam and Eve died spiritually and then physically, and the world was plunged into death and misery and all of the problems that we see today. By Satan's accusations, he's plunged many a believer into a deep depression. Many of the great men of God that we might read biographies about, most of them spoke of suffering severe bouts of depression. And Satan has robbed many saints, at least for a while, of their assurance of salvation by these accusations. He has also plunged men into ruin by his temptations. Think of one single temptation, the love of money, and think of what Paul says about it in 1 Timothy 6. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So there is an arrow that comes with a lot of pain. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, that is a flaming arrow of the evil one. By it, many have pierced themselves. That is, like they've run right into the oncoming arrow, which has pierced them. And I mean, it's a love, so it doesn't feel painful at the first. The love of money doesn't, but when it first sinks in, but given time, it starts to burn terribly. Think of the pain caused to so many through the fiery arrow of adultery. Listen to the way Solomon speaks of it and warns about it in Proverbs 5, 1 through 13. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. An adulteress is sharp as a two-edged sword. Think about what Satan is using her, and he shoots fiery darts that pierce. Her feet go down to death. He takes her steps, take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your final end, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Now see, the pain that is brought to the person's life who succumbs to the temptations of the adulteress. In Proverbs 6, 23 through 25, he elaborates on this further. He says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give many gifts. So behind these kinds of things, we are taught that there is this behind-the-scenes war that's going on. And we've all known for a long time that Satan uses the things of this world and the things that we see with our eyes, that we can touch with our hands, and so forth, as his temptations. And they are fiery darts. And when they land, they cause extreme pain and anguish and destruction. So we want to now just consider how faith works as a shield against the lies and temptations and accusations of the devil. But before we look at that, let's just walk through quickly the pages of the Bible to see the centrality of faith to the Christian life, since faith is the shield that protects us against these things. In Habakkuk 2:4, the prophet says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous man will live by his faith. And Paul then quotes that passage in Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. That's that quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. Paul repeats the teaching over and over again in the epistles, especially in Romans and Galatians. For instance, in Romans 3:28, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. In the Gospels, there is this constant drumbeat on the importance of faith. Every person that came up to Christ looking for mercy or for healing or whatever they were looking for, they received that mercy in proportion to their faith. And just to give two examples, in Matthew 9, the woman with the 12-year-long blood flow comes up to Jesus, feeling that if she could just touch his garment, she would be made well. And in verse 22, we read, but Jesus, turning and seeing her, he had felt the power go out of him, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. In Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman was persistently pleading with Jesus for mercy for her demon-possessed daughter. And after the remarkable statement that she makes, after seemingly just being denied and rebuffed, she makes the comment that even the dogs get the crumbs underneath their master's table. And Jesus replies in verse 28, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And in John 6, when the fickle crowd comes to find Jesus because they want more free food, verse 28 through 28, he says to them, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is just the core central thing. And it's described as the work. 1 John 5, 4 through 5, we have another one of those statements that underscores the centrality of faith. John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then Hebrews 11, it's really tempting to read the whole chapter here, but I won't. I'll read verses 1 through 12. And we see in here that the apostle traces the saints of old and shows how all of them gained approval through faith. It's always about faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. By faith, Noah, warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And when he was called, obeyed, excuse me, and when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And on it goes, talking about the different saints of old and how they gained approval through faith. How is faith a shield against the flaming arrows of the evil one? We'll get to that in a minute. But there's also these examples that we have of the lack of faith and what a problem that is. In Matthew 17, the disciples were not able to cast out a demon from a boy. And when Jesus came back from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, they asked, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. In Luke 8, the disciples were caught in a storm at sea with Jesus asleep in the boat. And they come to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? In James 1, 5 through 8, we see that if we're going to ask for things from God, we need to believe that we will receive them, which means we should ask for things that we would have confidence in. And we should have confidence in the character of God, knowing God well, so that we know what kinds of things he is inclined to give. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to think that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, if the shield is a shield of faith, and the flaming arrows of the evil one are things like deception and lies and temptations and accusations, then let's consider how this works. How is it that we take up the shield of faith to extinguish these flaming arrows? Well, I think it's best to just look at it with respect to certain sins that we are tempted to, and see how faith is the shield against those things. So let's take self-pity, for instance. We have all been tempted to self-pity at one time or another in our life, usually not infrequently. And maybe even now, maybe right now you are in this state where you're tempted to feel sorry for yourself for some reason. You are being tempted to believe a lie or a collection of lies. You don't deserve this. This is a great injustice. This is not fair. No one has ever suffered like you're suffering. You're alone. Life is not worth living anymore. This is unbearable, and this needs to stop now. And of course, none of that's true. It's all lies. And there's an arsenal of scripture passages that would serve as our shield of faith that we should take up and believe in response to that. God is just. Scripture declares that. That's the truth. We should believe that over against these temptations to believe that this is unjust. This is unjust. God is good, but we're being tempted to believe he's not. God is wise, but we are being tempted here to believe that he's not very wise. He shouldn't have given me this to deal with. He should have known better that that wasn't a good idea. God has not treated you worse than you deserve. Quite the opposite, actually. Psalm 103:10, which we'll sing Psalm 103 as our closing song today. Verse 10 says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So we're being treated better than we deserve, not worse than we deserve. And this is something we need to believe. Faith believes that verse there and many other like it and raises it as a shield to extinguish this lie that's coming at us saying, he's treating you very badly and worse than you deserve to be treated. Is life not worth living, as the devil is perhaps suggesting to you? Well, if you still have life and breath and you're still here, then God must have decided it's worth living. Otherwise, he would have taken you away already. Is life unbearable? No. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's the truth. But we're being lied to and told by the devil, this is unbearable. You can't bear this. But the Word of God says that we can, that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. And so the shield of faith clings to a truth like that, lifts it up to extinguish the lie of the evil one. We have to believe these things. And you can see how closely connected this is with putting on the belt of truth. You know, we talked about that a few weeks back. The devil lies, so we put on the truth. Well, here we're putting up the shield of faith to extinguish the lies. They go together. Another passage that helps us deal with this issue of self-pity is Hebrews 12:3-11. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that's Jesus, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You haven't yet shed blood in this. Don't feel too sorry for yourself. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You know how it is that you faint under discipline? When you believe that it's done by hatred rather than love. You can bear up under it if you understand that it's love. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Think of what the purpose of this is. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this is the shield of faith. This passage is telling us the good that comes through the discipline of the Lord. It is lies that we have to fight against, and it's truth like that that we have to use to fight off the lies and shield ourselves from them. If the devil tempts you to lust, there are various implied lies that go along with it. This is not such a bad thing. It's just in my mind and my thoughts. It's not like I'm acting on it. It doesn't hurt anyone. The truth is that Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery already. And we need to believe that. We need to believe that lust is adultery and act then accordingly. If we are fearful of the physical act of adultery because we recognize that that's heinous and it would be terrible to indulge in that, then we should also believe that heart lust is just as fearful a thing. So you see how believing it makes all the difference, doesn't it? The shield of faith. If you don't believe that, then you'll continue to make allowances for yourself. Another lie that we might believe when it comes to lust is, well, this person is just a body, just a piece of art for me to admire. No, that person is a soul made in the image of God. And you don't have a right to gaze upon him or her. Another lie, well, she's showing off her body. It's not my fault if I see it. The truth is, she will bear her own guilt for what she does, but you bear guilt for what you do. Seeing unintentionally is one thing, lusting is another. Believing those things is what protects us from the fiery darts. When the devil shoots the fiery dart of covetousness at you, it will only stick if you believe the lie that comes with it. I should have what he has. Or what she has. I deserve that, not her. I should have that much money. I should have that nice big house. I should have that nice truck. I should have a family like that. I should have a husband like that. Or I should have a wife like that. The truth is that you have exactly what God intended you to have. God is wise. God is good. He gave you exactly what you need. He distributes to each person according to his will and wisdom. And if you have God, you have all you need anyway. Psalm 73, 25 through 26. This should strike a blow at covetousness. This should be a shield of faith against covetousness as a fiery dart. Whom have I in heaven but you? It's not my relatives up there that's what heaven is all about. Oh, I'm going to go and see my relatives. Now, whom have I in heaven but you? That's the great longing for heaven in the heart of the believer. God is there. Not a family reunion. If indeed one's family is even there. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When you believe that, you have a shield against covetousness as a fiery dart. Because you've got God. What more do you want? If the devil shoots at you with the fiery dart of the love of money, which I mentioned earlier, faith in the truth of his word will be your protection. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, Paul says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." And the lesson is here that we are to be content with food and covering, and any inordinate desire for something beyond that is the love of money. That's what Paul is teaching. Faith believes that food and covering is enough. That's what helped Paul and shielded him from covetousness while he was in prison. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he says, "Not that I speak from want," is what he's saying from prison, "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And then here's the context of this famous verse that's written on t-shirts and stuff. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's not to help you win the 100-yard dash. It's to help you have contentment. That's what it's about. A lot of people out there winning 100-yard dashes but don't know anything about contentment. That's the context. contentment. If the devil tempts you, and he will, with bitterness and unforgiveness, people are going to sin against you. You cannot live in this world and escape that. Live in a world where you're a sinner and other people around you are sinners, and there's going to be sin committed both directions. And so it's going to happen. People have wronged you. People will wrong you. Might have happened already today. Might happen later today. Might happen tomorrow. Probably will. It is the shield of faith that will protect you. And by faith, I mean believing certain biblical truths. In order to forgive someone, you have to believe certain things. You have to believe, number one, unforgiveness is not optional. It's life or death. Jesus said, if you do not forgive others, the Father won't forgive you. So we need to believe that. Like, this is not optional. I can't just rest easy in the state of bitterness and stay there and say, oh, that's okay. It's okay to be better. After all, he was really bad to me. It's not okay. It's not okay to stay there, no matter how bad he was to you. You have to believe that. Otherwise, we'd just settle into it and make peace with it. Be okay with being bitter. You can't settle for it. Number two, you have to believe that you've sinned against God a lot more than that person has sinned against you. And that your sins against God are far more heinous because he is so infinitely higher in dignity than you are compared to what this person did to you, and you're on a par with him. So the person that sinned against you sinned against one of his own kind, of somebody that's kind of equal in depravity. And yet your sin against God is a sin against an infinitely high, holy being. That is the point of the parable on forgiveness in Matthew 18. And the 10,000 talents that I owe God versus the 100 days wages that the other guy owes me. And the problem with the man there who was, you know, hypothetically forgiven in this parable is he did not grasp that. He thought the sins committed against him by his neighbor, the debt that that guy owed him, was a much bigger deal than any debt that he owed the master. But those are lies. We have to counteract those lies with the truth. If the devil tempts you to be defensive at criticism, and he will, he already has, the shield of faith must be taken up to believe certain things. Number one, believing that you're not above this. You know, when you admit to still being a sinner, I think we all admit that. I don't think if I said, is there anybody here who's not a sinner? I don't think anybody would raise their hand and be so foolish as to do that. We'd all admit that, wouldn't we? Or if we make the modest admission and say, well, nobody's perfect, and I'm not either. Well, that means something, actually. That's based on certain identifiable evidence. It's not just a theoretical construct. It's not just a proposition in your systematic theology. It actually has evidence to back it up. But, you know, if we're admitting that we're not perfect, but we can't think of a single example of how that's so, then there's a real problem, isn't there? So there's Pharisaism there. There's blindness going on there. Hypocrite, Jesus said. So we have to believe that when we say we're not perfect, or when we say we're still sinners, or we say that we still have a flesh in us that loves sin, and there is no such thing as Christian perfectionism in this life, and that what Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I hate, I do, and that's true of us as well, not just Paul, but that means something. So then there ought to be this sense in which, well, when I am criticized, I shouldn't be shocked, as though, how dare you criticize me? I have nothing to be criticized for. Really? I thought you said here that you're a sinner. Surely there's something. We have to believe these things. Not just say we believe them, If we're criticized, lifting up the shield of faith means believing, as we talked about a couple weeks back, that our sanctification, our works, is not our justification. Our sanctification is not our justification. Our spiritual progress and maturity is not the righteousness in which we stand. Not being sinners, not having any examples of ongoing sin, is not our righteousness. Those are fig leaves. And therefore, we don't need to be defensive about criticism as though it upsets the whole apple cart, as though it compromises everything we're working so hard to accomplish. We're not supposed to be working hard to accomplish that. We're not supposed to be working hard to establish our personal righteousness and defend it as inviolable and without any basis for criticism ever. Those things are not the righteousness in which we stand. Christ's righteousness imputed to us is the righteousness in which we stand. But outside of that, in the way we live and behave and talk and the way we're working it out and how much progress we've made and whether we're stumbling or what, that's all part of sanctification, and we're not perfect in that. We say we're not perfect in that. And therefore, when we're criticized, we shouldn't be surprised that somebody has found something that's wrong. Taking up the shield of faith when you receive criticisms means you believe what the Bible says about correction and your need for it. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. To regard reproof is when somebody comes and tells you, hey, you got an issue here with something you're doing or saying, that you hear it and you take it to heart and you seek to correct that. Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Proverbs 15:31, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Proverbs 25:12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. David apparently believed these things. In fact, David is remarkable in this way. I'm sure there's examples of where he failed in this regard, but over and over again, he was one who heard reproof and rebuke. I mean, even when it came from Joab, even when it came through Shimei, that pesky varmint who came out yelling at him and accusing him of all kinds of things. He says in Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. The reason we respond so badly to criticism is because we don't believe that, like David did. We don't believe it. And so the flaming arrows land and they stick. And we're provoked to defensiveness and anger. It's true that in this sinful world, and the corrections that come to us come through the mouth of sinners. And so things can be said to us in a very unkind way, and we might have a hard time receiving them because of the obnoxious way in which it's delivered. And while it's true that anyone who corrects someone else should do it in love, and that is their responsibility before God, and they'll be accountable to Him for that, the Bible never says we can dismiss what they say because they say it harshly or in a way that we don't appreciate. Shimei was not speaking in kindness, and David took what he could out of it. We have to be careful here. If we claim the right to define what it means to be rebuked in kindness and claim the right to reject anything not spoken in kindness, then we've conveniently set ourselves up as the gatekeeper of what can be said to us and what can't. And if we don't like a particular rebuke, we can always say, I don't have to listen to that because you didn't say it right. The Bible doesn't give us that luxury. Let's consider another example, worry or fear. This is practical stuff here. Faith is the obvious answer to worry, isn't it? And to fear. The shield of faith, believing God's promises, trusting in Him, trusting what the Bible says about His sovereign control of all things, about His wisdom, His justice, His kindness, His goodness, His care for His children. In these times that we're in, these tumultuous times, we are tempted to worry about a number of things. How are we going to provide for our basic needs in the future when the future looks so grim? What will we do if society collapses into complete chaos and lawlessness, which is not a far-fetched scenario? What are we going to do if the economy collapses under the weight of all the debt, and if the dollar becomes worthless paper? What if they go with a digital currency and they freeze our assets because we don't hold the right beliefs? What are we going to do? We will trust God and walk by faith, not by sight. That's the only thing there is to do. There's just some things that you, no matter how much time you devote to it, you can't figure out a way around this. You can do some prepper stuff that's common sense, but you can't prep for all the things that are coming down the pike. You can't even foresee all the things that are coming down the pike. And some things that you can see, you really have no ideas on how to prepare for them. What are you going to do? Even if you fill your basement up full of supplies and no thieves come in and steal it all, or if they don't kick your door in, the government themselves, and arrest you for holding the wrong beliefs, and so on, it's only going to last for a couple of months or however long it lasts, and then you're out, and then you're like with everybody else that didn't prepare. So at some point, you're going to be in the situation where you've got nothing to fall back on and nothing to rely on except God. And I would just suggest that we do that at the beginning, even while you might store up some things, some food in the pantry, put some water, whatever. Matthew 6, 25 through 34 is vital at this point. We need to believe what Jesus says here. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. They're not preppers. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? You of little faith. Do not worry, then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself, or will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Of course, we can be worried about a lot more things than just food and provision, can't we? We don't worry about clothing usually because we have far more clothing than we know what to do with. We're trying to figure out how to get rid of it. But we can worry about our children. We can worry about how they're going to turn out. How are they going to fare in this world? About whether they're going to repent and be saved. We can worry about our safety and theirs. We can worry about China. We can worry about our own hostile government. We can worry about the World Economic Forum and what they're doing. We can worry about the state of the church. We can worry about persecution. What will happen if we say something that we might need to say to somebody and they don't hear it well and they get angry and they cut us off. But we are to cast all our anxieties and our cares on the Lord and trust Him to take care of us. The shield of faith against the fiery darts of the evil one. Romans 8, 28 to 39 gives us much better material to meditate on than all the worries about bad things. Romans 8, 28 to 39, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine? These are all the things we worry about. Or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, do you believe that? If so, it will be a great shield to you to protect you against the fiery darts of the evil one who wants you to worry, to fret, to doubt God's power, to doubt His goodness, to doubt His justice, to doubt His wisdom, and to doubt His love. I'll close with a brief comment on how the shield of faith protects us from the devil's accusations. He's an accuser. He's an accuser of the brethren. When Satan accuses us because of our sin, and as we've already said, we're just not going to be that perfect to be able to keep from sinning. When he accuses us on the basis of it, is the shield of faith, faith in the mercy of Christ, in His promised forgiveness, in His imputed righteousness to us, that is our protection. This goes hand in hand with the breastplate of righteousness that we talked about, putting on the breastplate, particularly the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith, that is perfect, that you can't make it any better than it already is. Putting our faith and confidence in that against the accusing words of the devil. We are justified by faith in Christ and in His perfect righteousness, and we are protected by continued faith in that righteousness. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," notice this, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Protected through faith. That is the shield of faith. Trust Him. Believe Him. Believe His word. Let's pray. Father, we would confess with the man who said, "I believe, help my unbelief. He had a sense in which he understood something about himself. He understood that he believed. That's why he was calling upon Jesus. That's why he was seeking his help. But there was so much unbelief still in him. And he recognized that. And by saying, "Help my unbelief," he was saying that he wanted Christ to fix that too. And to cast that out, to take it away, to displace it with faith. We ask you to do the same for us, Lord. All our unbelief and all our doubts and all our tendency to believe the lies that the devil tells us. Enable us, Lord, to believe and to have faith and a strong faith, to raise up the shield to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. I pray this in Christ.